So turn with me this morning to John chapter 21, if you would. Most of our time will be spent there. We'll look at Luke 22 as well. I have up here the resurrection with Peter. We're going to look at things from Peter's perspective this morning. Now, if not for Andrew, Peter's brother, we would not even have known about Peter, because we see in John chapter 1, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. He found first his own brother Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. This is not an accident. God in his sovereignty has called Peter to himself, and he used Andrew in the process to do this. I'd like to read a story to you. It was chilly in Manhattan, but warm inside the Starbucks shop on 51st Street and Broadway, just a skip up from Times Square. For a musician, it's the most lucrative Starbucks location in the world, I'm told. It was a fun, low-pressure gig. We mostly did pop songs from the 40s to the 90s, with a few original songs thrown in, and during our emotional rendition of the classic, If You Don't Know Me By Now, I noticed a lady sitting in one of the lounge chairs across from me, swaying to the beat and singing along. After the tune was over, she approached me and says, "I apologize for singing along on that song. Did it bother you?" she asked. "Well, no," I replied. "We love it when the audience joins in. Would you like to sing up front on the next selection? And to my delight, she accepted the invitation. "You choose," I said, "whatever in the mood to sing." "Well, do you know any hymns?" she said. "Hymns?" This woman didn't know who she was dealing with. I had cut my teeth on hymns. Before I was even born, I was going to church. So I gave our guest singer a knowing look. "Name one." "Oh, I don't know. There are so many good ones. You pick one." "Okay," I replied. "How about 'His Eye is on the Sparrow?'" My new friend was silent, her eyes averted. Then she fixed her eyes on mine again and said, "Yeah, let's do that one," slowly nodding her head. She put down her purse, straightened her jacket, faced the center of the shop. With my two bars set up, she began to sing, "Why should I be discouraged? Why should the shadows come?" And the audience of coffee drinkers was transfixed. Even the gurgling noise of the cappuccino machine ceased as the employees stopped what they were doing to listen. The song rose to its conclusion. "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." When the last note was sung, the applause crescendoed to a deafening roar that would have rivaled a sold-out crowd at Carnegie Hall. Embarrassed, the woman tried to shout over the din, "All y'all go back to your coffee." But the ovation continued. I embraced my new friend. "You, my dear, have made my whole year. That was beautiful." "Well, it's funny that you picked that particular hymn," she said. And I said, "Why is that?" "Well," she hesitated again, "that was my daughter's favorite song." "Really?" I exclaimed. "Yes," she said, and then grabbed my hands. By this time, the applause had subsided, and it was business as usual. She was 16. She died of a brain tumor last week. I said the first thing that found its way through my stunned silence, "Are you going to be okay?" And she smiled through tear-filled eyes and squeezed my hands. "I'm going to be okay. I've just got to keep trusting the Lord and singing his songs, and everything's going to be just fine." She picked up her bag, gave me her card, and then she was gone. Was it just a coincidence that we happened to be singing in that particular coffee shop on that particular night? Coincidence that this wonderful lady just happened to walk into that particular shop? Coincidence that all of the hymns to choose from, I just happened to pick the very hymn that was a favorite of her daughter who had just died a week before? I refuse to believe that. God has been arranging encounters in human history since the beginning of time, and it's no stretch for me to imagine that he could reach into a coffee shop in Midtown Manhattan, turn an ordinary gig into a revival. And it changed people's lives, I'm understood. So no accidents with Peter either. But who is this man, Peter? We know him mostly for his denying the Lord three times. What an event to be known for. But there is so much more to Peter. He walks on water, and then sinks. He rebukes Jesus when he announces his death and resurrection. He refuses to allow Jesus to wash his feet. He falls asleep when Jesus asks him to pray at Jesus' darkest hour. And of course, he denies him when he's put to the test. That's our Peter. So then, how in the world does he rise to such prominence as leader of the New Testament church? And we see in this Acts chapter 10 passage, on the following day, Peter entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. So Peter had risen to this kind of stature. He rejects the worship, of course. But this is what Peter has become. This doesn't look like the Peter that we know. This morning, I want to look at three events in Peter's life. We're closing in on Easter, and all three of these pertain to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And they tell us also of parts of the plan of God in our lives, not coincidence. The denials, the commands, the promise. Now, I want to introduce this, actually, with number three. And in John 21, verses 18 to 19, this is number three, the promise. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So what is this all about, this promise? Is this to encourage Peter, a promise that he himself will be crucified? I argue that this is the perfect thing to promise Peter. And I will proceed to show you why. What Peter needs to hear more than anything else at this point in his life, this is the most tender, kindest, sensitive words that Jesus could have ever uttered to Peter. Doesn't seem like it, does it? Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, guide us by your Spirit this morning. Help us to see these three events in Peter's life and see the significance of your plan also in our lives. And what you have in store for us, and how you might guide, and how you might encourage, and how you might comfort. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So number one, the denials. And I want you in Luke 22. Keep some sort of a marker in John 21, because we'll come back. But we'll begin here in Luke 22. And all of the Gospels record this. These are Peter's denials of the Lord. But I find this one particularly touching. So in Luke 22, verse 54. Luke 22, 54. And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too, but he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a cock crows today, and you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. So what's up with this? Peter had been, prior to this, so bold. This is a little bit earlier in Luke chapter 22, and Jesus is announcing everybody's going to fall away from him. But Peter stood up and he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to both to go to prison and to death. And it's recorded in Matthew 26, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And in the garden, Peter is ready to do battle. Let me read to you a section. You don't have to turn there. But in John 18, and this is the scene in the garden where they're coming to arrest Jesus. And starting in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Dropping down to verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of these whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. And then I've got the next two verses up here. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? But Peter was ready. And he says, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And I believe Peter meant this. I do not believe these were idle words. Peter was ready for battle. He knew Jesus was Messiah. He knew Jesus was King. And he say in the garden, let's go. And now Jesus tells him, put it away. I believe Peter was ready. He was so confident. It took him 3 years. It took Jesus 3 years to build into these guys to where Peter got to the place where, yeah, I know. I know absolutely you're the King. So they're coming to arrest the king. The logical response is, okay, I mean, we're outnumbered 100-1, but I'm taking out my sword because I know who he is. He's ready to do battle. But now maybe not so sure. And he says, I don't know him. Because he doesn't know this Jesus who says, put away the sword. Wait a minute, I thought you were the king. And Peter denies him 3 times. And then, at that point, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Jesus turned and looked at him. This is the lowest point in Peter's entire life. How does he recover from this? Here is the Lord that he has followed faithfully for 3 years. Didn't understand much, but he followed him. He finally, near the end of that time, came to a realization of who Jesus is. He is a messianic king. He is the one prophesied in all of the Old Testament. Everything comes to this man who is going to set up a kingdom. And yet now this. And it leads to number 2. The commands. And this is in John 21. So turn with me to John 21 and 15. John 21, 15. So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Well, he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. That's the first command. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, second command, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said this to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. The third command. He said to him 3 times, he asked him, do you love me? The first 2 times Jesus asks, he uses the word agape. And Peter responds each time with phileo. Now, agape is a very, very common word. Both of these words are in scriptures. Agape is always an unconditional love, always attributed to God's love. Phileo is more of a relationship love. It's a reciprocal love, a brotherly love. Now, sometimes they are interchangeable. Even God is attributed to phileo love. But here there is a deliberate cause to show that Peter is cautious. He is well aware of his recent failure, and he's not so bold to say, "Yes, I love you with the very love of God Almighty, and I'll stand against everything." And he's not there anymore. He would have said that in the garden. Now Peter is not so sure. But that is why Jesus is drawing him back. "You denied me three times. I am restoring you these same three times. And I'm saying, tend my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep." He's drawing Jesus back. But for Peter, he's still not so sure of himself. And that leads to number three. I believe it's a promise he's going to die. But I look at it as so tender and so perfectly designed for Peter. And it doesn't look like tenderness at first glance. "You're going to die, Peter, the same way I did." How is that comforting? That leads to number three, the promise. Verses 18 and 19. "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now on the surface there, we wouldn't know that this is talking about that he himself is going to be crucified. But John goes on to say, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" He tells Peter here how he is going to die. Tradition has it that Peter chose to be crucified upside down. He says, "Jesus was crucified this way. I'm not worthy to die the same way Jesus did. And he was crucified upside down," says tradition. But what about Peter's confidence? He said at one point, "Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death." But at that point, that's when Jesus announced to him, "You are going to deny me three times," and Peter fails. Now, in this promise, he reassures to Peter that this time, when the pressure comes, when there's every reason in the world to deny me, Peter does not deny him. He will not fail. And Peter needs this. The entire Old Testament of the Bible is a history of failure. Repeatedly, Israel turns away from God. Even Abraham, who believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, falls on his face in failure. His son Isaac falls. Jacob falls. The book of Judges is repeated failure after failure after failure, and God raises up a new leader to restore him over and over and over. The prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, all histories of failure. And here again, Peter, he names him Rock the first time he ever saw him, and promises later that upon this rock, his faith in Jesus, he will build his church. And we're reminded, too, of Luke 22. "And Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." As translated, "Shepherd my sheep." His denials, Jesus knew it. He even announced it ahead of time. His commands to bring Peter back. And then his promise to reassure that you will never fail again. Peter needed that. He will not trust in himself and his own doubts and his fears and his weakness and in his flesh. This is what Peter is afraid of. Peter's not afraid of pain. Peter's not afraid of the battle. He proved that in the garden. Peter's afraid of himself. Peter's afraid of his own doubts and his own confusion, his own fears, his own failure. Now, Jesus had announced before to Peter, and this is when Peter rebukes him for even saying it, but he had announced to his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to spit on me and beat me. They're going to kill me. But I'm going to raise up 3 days later." Well, the raise up 3 days later passes right on Peter. So when the pressure comes, he doesn't understand this. It's his own confusion. But Jesus promises him here that even in the worst of circumstances, you will not fail. He doesn't promise him he won't have difficulties. And God doesn't promise us we won't have difficulties. He doesn't promise him he won't have pain. In fact, he promises him he will have pain. But it is the most perfect promise he could ever make to Peter. You will not ever deny me again. I find it so perfect, so perfectly designed for Peter. I don't believe that God is any less perfect when he deals with each of us and the circumstances in which we are drawn, whether it is open heart surgery, whether it is cancer, whether it is doubt and fears, the things that God allows in our lives are just as perfect and just as tender as what God does with Peter. Everybody dies. Every funeral I do, it is such a graphic reminder, particularly when they have the casket right up here in the front. There's a dead body in there. And it's a reminder to everybody in that room, you all die. I will make a promise to you here this morning. You all are going to die. It's a promise. I know it's going to happen, including myself. But in the midst of that, God says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So God makes such promises to us. And the next verse in that passage, after I'll never leave you nor forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? He can't harm anything. He can kill me. But that's not the end of the line, because we are with Jesus. And God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. We don't have to fear our weakness, but we need to get our eyes back on Christ. When our focus is on the problem, then the problem gets huge and God gets little. So we get our eyes back on God, and God gets big, and the problems are there, but they grow smaller. If they don't, we keep our eyes on the circumstance. We're like Israel in the wilderness says, yeah, we went into the land, but we are like grasshoppers in our own sight, because their eyes were only on the problem. The denials, the commands, the promise, all part of God's perfect plan. Perfect plan. Can we begin to grasp such a promise? Not pain-free, not sorrow-free, not struggle-free, but God will always be there in it. Always there to comfort, always there for understanding, always there to listen. Even when we are shaking our fists at God and saying, why? He has not moved one inch away. He will never turn his back on us. He did that once in turning his back on his own son. And there was darkness in all the land while Jesus hung on that cross, and it was our sins he placed upon his own son. One day while a man and his son were out in the country climbing around in some cliffs, I heard a voice from above me yell, "Hey, Dad, catch me." Well, I turned around and Zach joyfully jumping off a rock straight at me. He had jumped and then yelled, "Hey, Dad." And I became an instant circus act, catching him. We both fell to the ground, and for a moment after I caught him, I could hardly talk. When I found my voice again, I gasped in exasperation, "Zach, can you give me one good reason why you did that?" He responded with remarkable calmness, "Sure, because you're my dad." The real tragedy is when we see our children suffer. And yes, we're supposed to be their protectors, and we can't always. And that is when we are thrown to our knees before our Father in heaven. And he may have a plan of pain, but it will be perfect, perfectly designed for each one of us. When he was 3, Stephen had to have a spinal tap, a painful procedure at any age. It was explained to him that because he was sick, Dr. Truman had to do something to make him better. "If it hurts, remember it's because he loves you," Deborah said. The procedure was horrendous. It took 3 nurses to hold Stephen still while he yelled and sobbed and struggled. When it was almost over, the tiny boy, soaked in sweat and tears, looked up at the doctor and gasped, "Thank you, Dr. Truman, for my hurting." On the table in the back, there are these pamphlets back there on reflections on Easter. And Daily Bread puts those out. And one of them I read, it tells of a conference of scholars. And the question for all of these scholars, these biblical, these theologians, was, what is different about Christianity? What is different about Christianity than all other religions? And about the time that was asked, that question was asked, C.S. Lewis walked into the room and he said, that's easy. It's grace. Grace makes a difference between Christianity from all other religions because God paid it all. He didn't look to us and say, okay, here's all the things that you've got to orchestrate. You've got to do this and do this and do this in order to earn heaven. That's our natural inclination because we're surrounded by that all the time. We're surrounded by performance. You don't get anything without working for it, whether it's in athletics, whether it's in business, whether it's on the job. And we're embedded with that. You do to get. That's the way we think. That's the way the world is. That's the Protestant ethic. But it's not God. And we have this natural inclination to transfer that performance over to the things of God. Okay, yeah, I want to come to God. Well, then I got to get everything in order. I got to go to the right church, and I got to read the right Bible, and I got to do this and do this. And God said, that's not the method. You don't deserve to come to me because you have sinned. We have all sinned. That's why Genesis begins, chapter 3, right off, Adam and Eve fall. And it brings upon death and sin into this whole equation, and we've suffered ever since. All of us have sinned. Now, the world out here, they try to cover it up or they deny it or they say, you know what? And I did the same thing when I was presented with the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Well, I figured, why Jesus? Why not Krishna or Buddha? Why not Confucius? Why not every other religion? Aren't they all the same? And Jesus died. Well, it doesn't sound like victory. It sounds like defeat. And everybody dies. Jesus is just one more. For our sins. And I wrote off sin, just like I write off everything else that's inconvenient for me. And I said, I don't sin any more than anybody else. That's true. But I try to dismiss the problem of sin. Sin interrupts our walk to a holy God. There is this huge gulf now between mankind and God because God is holy. We see in several passages where the angels are crying out nonstop, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Well, that means, well, how does sinful humanity come to a perfect, holy God? He can't just change his mind and say, well, no more, forget the gulf, we're together. He can't because he's holy. He cannot. Because he's holy. So that means this payment price, the penalty for sin is death. That has to be paid. Well, we don't have to pay it. Jesus paid it. Well, did he pay it for us because we deserved it? No. Did he pay it because we earned it? No. He paid it because of grace. And God demonstrated that love and that grace in sending his Son. By grace, we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, because we would boast about it if we did. I did something to come to God. And he says, you did nothing. It's pure grace. It's a pure gift. I give it to you. Here, take it. Now, if there's anyone in this room who has never taken that gift, just believe it for yourself, that when Jesus was in darkness and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our sins were placed upon him at that point. That penalty is paid. And we enter into that by faith. Now, Peter didn't understand all that stuff. He understood Jesus was king. But he didn't grasp any of this stuff about the death and burial and resurrection. And he didn't understand until he sees that empty tomb and sees Jesus. Thomas, one of the 12, I hope to look at him next week. Well, he didn't believe it. The other disciples had seen Jesus. They say, here, Jesus is alive. No, he isn't alive. He died. I saw him die. Unless I see the holes in his hands and his side and put my fingers in the hole, I'm not going to believe that Jesus rose up from the dead. And then very graciously, Jesus returns. And he says, Thomas, look, put here your finger. And Jesus falls on his face and says, my Lord and my God. He finally came to the realization again, himself, just like Peter. And Peter gets reassured. He gets these three commands. Yeah, Peter, I'm going to use you again. Come on back. I know you denied me. There's forgiveness. Come on back. But Peter, afraid of himself, he says, good night. I'm going to deny him again when the pressure comes. Jesus promises him, you won't. You'll be there in the end. The circumstances I draw through your life will be absolutely flawless. And it's with us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for Peter's denials, the commands, and the promise. I thank you, Father, for promising us that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. I thank you, Father, for the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Lord God, if there's anyone in this room right now that has never placed their faith in you for forgiveness of sins, Lord God, right now, finally, in the quietness of their own heart, they'll believe that you died for their sins. And Father, take us from here and live out grace, free gift, undeserved kindness from God. And I praise you and I thank you for this season of the year. In Jesus' name, amen.